So we are going to be in Joshua chapter 16. And last week, what we saw, Eleazar the priest, we saw Joshua, the leader now, and the heads of the fathers distribute the land by lot to the people. All right? And the Levites received no land. You remember this. They received no land, but the cities to dwell in and in the suburbs for their cattle, because the Lord is their portion. They serve the Lord, and that's good enough for them. And it should be good enough for anybody, really. Caleb, remember, he requested to have the mountain Hebron for his inheritance. And it was for his former services and everything, and a promise from Moses. And Joshua grants his request, of course. And Caleb takes on the tough terrain and the giants and everything else just to have that land. But here in chapter 16... Verse 1 says, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho under the water of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along the borders of Arki to Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Yafleti unto the coast of Beth Horon, the nether, or the lower part, and to Gezer, and the goings out thereof at the sea. So the children of Joseph, who are Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance, and the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus." Now, in the remaining here verses, Ephraim's boundaries are described, verses 6 through 12, and, you know, we got into those a little bit deeper before. But pay attention here to verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Failure to drive out the Canaanites brought grief to the Israelites in their later history." Now, you know, we looked at that before. The land, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us to read through it. But what I did do, I printed out everybody here a map. All the tribes, a nice colorful map, huh? Until we started running out of toner. Each tribe, this helps you even more. So read through those remaining verses and look at this. And what's interesting here too is added, I don't know why it's in here, but I like it. "The foot of Asher to be dipped in oil on the head of Joseph." That was a prophecy in Deuteronomy 33. And you can see these lands now, Zion oil and gas has discovered oil and gas in those very areas. So prophecy may take a long time to be fulfilled, but it's going to happen. So anyways, everybody can take one of those. I've got a whole folder full of them up here for later. Well, so again, chapters 16 and 17 describe the inheritance given to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So a double inheritance is given to Joseph's sons by Israel, okay, or Jacob. You know, his new name is Israel. His old name was Jacob. The old man, Jacob. The new man, Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. He had the 12 sons for which each tribe was named. Now, even though Manasseh was the older brother, Ephraim is mentioned first. There's a reason for it. If you guys remember, that's the story. Joseph heard that his father Jacob was sick, so he brought his two sons to his father to be blessed and all that, to be blessed by their grandfather. And he put him so that Manasseh is on the right hand of his father, of Jacob's right side, and Ephraim is on the left. And after Jacob pronounced blessing on Joseph, then he prepared to bless each one of Joseph's sons. You guys remember? Placing his right hand, the hand of priority, on Ephraim, and his left hand on Manasseh. So Joseph said, "Hold it, Dad, you're confused. You know, what are you doing? Manasseh's the firstborn, so your right hand should be on his head." But Jacob insists, "You know, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Manasseh will be a great people, a great tribe, but Ephraim shall be the greater." And we learn that in Genesis 48, verse 19. And often that's the way of God, if you notice. How about Abel? Abel was blessed, not Cain, even though Cain was the firstborn. We see Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was a little bit older. Jacob, though, was the blessed one. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. We know that, too. Isaac, though, was the child of promise. Aaron was the elder son of Aram and Jochebed. Amram, I should say, and Jochebed. But it was their second-born son, Moses, who was called out to deliver God's people. People wonder, why does God do this? This seems to be a recurring pattern. And well, David, too. Look at David. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. What were there, six of them or five of them before him? David was the youngest one of Jesse's sons. But it was David, the man after God's own heart. He was the one who became the anointed king. So, again, we see this pattern all through Scripture, and people wonder why. I believe it shows us that God forgets about our firstborn, and he blesses our secondborn. Now, I don't mean kids, right? That wouldn't be right. Kids, no. No, but think of our lives. Think of this. In other words, our first life is forgotten about. That's why you would rather see Jacob now called Israel. If you've been born again and God gave you a new name, you want to be known by that name. In other words, you're a new person, aren't you? You're a new man. We're new people in Christ and all. So our new life is what God focuses on and blesses. And I believe that's what this is pointing to. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, a second time. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Paul told the Romans, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there's a change. And our God is the God of the second born and the second chance. I like that. The new man. Hopefully you're a new person. You're not the same person you used to be. You're born again. You're a new person. I tell you, I'm grateful for that. I don't want to be that old guy that I used to be. I'm an old guy, but I'm not that old guy. Anyway, now in chapter 17, verse 1, there was also a lot or land for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Ebiezer, for the children of Helek, for the children of Azrael, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Kepher, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. Now, chapter 16 detailed the inheritance given to Joseph's second son, Ephraim. And Joshua was from this tribe. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim, the tribe, eventually, they became the leader of the 10 tribes of the northern division. We know the kingdom split. They became the leader of the 10 tribes in the northern division of Israel. Judah became the leader of the two tribes down in the south. There's Judah and Benjamin. There's a two-tribe division in the southern kingdom, Judah. Judah became that leader. Now, in chapter 17, we see the inheritance given to Manasseh, his firstborn son. And the book of Joshua illustrates what it means to move into and live out this spirit-filled life. This promised land is not heaven, not by a long shot. And we know that. It's the spirit-filled life. They cross the Jordan. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're moving into the promised land. It's like they've been born again, and now they have the spirit. They're walking in the spirit. This is like us. They need to live out this spirit-filled life, as we're seeing. So the people of Israel were set free from bondage in Egypt. We know the night the blood was placed on their doorposts. We were set free from bondage also to the world. You know, Egypt symbolizes the world. By the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our hearts, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you came under the blood of Christ. You were washed for your sins in the blood of Christ. So the doorposts of our hearts have been painted with that blood. So after they're set free, the people of Israel, they made their way to the Red Sea. We know the story, where they were baptized. When they went through the water parted. 1 Corinthians 10:2 tells us that they went through the water, just like the baptism of believers. It signifies death and a new resurrection to a whole new way of living. So when their faith faltered shortly after that, the Israelites found themselves in the wilderness. Did you ever have that happen? You know, they go through some big experiences, and the next thing you know, you're in the wilderness. What happened? Well, they found themselves wandering in the wilderness for a whole generation, about 40 years. And that can happen to us too. See, we're born again, we're baptized in water and everything, and we're off on our way, and we get distracted, don't we? When we get distracted, you know, we're born again, baptized in water, but then we get distracted. We're still Christians, but we're wandering in the wilderness. And maybe you're getting hot and dusty and all that, and thirsty and dry and all that other stuff in your walk, and you're wondering what's going on. Things are dry. They're not like they used to be, maybe. Not like they're supposed to be. And we wander and we wander sometimes for years until, like these Israelites, we come to the second baptism, the Jordan River, which speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you just kind of let this go through one ear and out the other, as many times as I've said this, then tonight, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tell the Lord you want it. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to come upon me. I know it's more. It's not just being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's asking for more. Lord, anoint me. I want this. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Today I was reading of a lady. She claimed she was born into a Christian household. Did everything to the T. Everything she was supposed to do. She left for college and just kept going. 44 years old, she gets down on her knees in front of her couch because the Lord hit her with the Holy Spirit, and she said, this is it. She said, I didn't really know him before. I had Christian parents, Christian brothers and sisters. I watched people get anointed by the Holy Spirit. I watched people be blessed and move, you know, in the realm of the Holy Spirit and all that. And she goes, not me. I went off and kept going. And she goes, and he got me one day, 44 years old. And she said, I am so filled with the Holy Spirit now. I know him now. Now I'm really born again, but not just born again. I'm filled with the Spirit. I can ask for the Spirit to come upon me, and he does. And he enables me. The thing is, we need to be without sin too, or he's not really going to fill us. So anyways, a new generation came to those waters, and as they obeyed the command of the Lord to put their souls into the, you know, their soles of their feet into the water, then they entered into the promised land. And I think us too, when we engage our souls and we say, Lord, I want to step out, or I want to step in. I want to draw close. I want to take hold of all you have for me. This, I don't have enough. I want more. You want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. You know, and then a new dimension of spiritual life begins. I remember I'm going to Finger Lakes. This was a long time ago. And these guys are like, man, you know, we think you're going to be in ministry someday. Have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And I'm like, what? So they laid hands on me and they were praying. And they were like, you know, Jim, if this is what you want, pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And I did. And they were like, receive it as you did when you received salvation. Pray for it and ask the Lord and receive it the same way by faith. And I did. And I remember I started laughing, and it wasn't that holy laughter garbage. I was so filled with joy, I couldn't stop laughing. And you could ask my wife, that was about the time I started suddenly teaching, because I was a really quiet guy. I was really quiet once. Now I can't shut up, you know. But anyway, that's one of the proofs that I know he baptized me in the Spirit, because I haven't stopped talking about it yet. So anyways, you know, I wanted to take hold of everything that he had, and a new dimension for me did open up. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit transforms those who were wandering and weak, and who want something more dynamic, into those who are dynamic and fruitful. And hopefully, we're coming to the point where we're saying, Lord, I love you, but I'm tired of this dryness, this distance I feel, this dryness in my soul. I'm tired of wandering around aimlessly. I want you to take control. I want to see your Spirit come upon me and flow through me. Fill me where it's just splashing all over everybody else, that living water. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. I'm going to step out. I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to begin to press in to whatever you say is available for me right now. And then you let him show you. And I've been in ministry long enough, or I've watched guys, and I've even been one of those guys. This is what I'm going to do. And the Lord's like, I didn't tell you to do that. And it doesn't work that way. You figure out where he wants you to go if you're seeking him and you're asking him. He'll show you. He'll show you. The thing is, I want to do whatever you want me to do. And don't worry that he's going to send you to a tent over there in Africa. If he does, that's where you're going to be the most blessed on this whole planet. If that's where he wants you. Believe it or not. I know a guy, ministry in a castle in Austria, beautiful, gorgeous place. That was for him. But if you took the guy who was in the Sahara over there and you put him in that castle, he'd be miserable and vice versa. We got to go where the Lord wants us. I'm not saying he's going to send anybody anywhere, but as we receive by faith the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we enter into the promised land. And it's a land filled with milk and honey and what else did they have? Softball-sized grapes or whatever, you know? But that's where the people of Israel are at this point in the book of Joshua, okay? And there are battles to fight, there's wars to wage, but it's a place of fruitfulness and abundance, too, if that's what they want. You know, we're going to see what they do. Some of them get torched and lit, and they're, you know, anything for the Lord, and others are like, meh. And that's the way the church is today, too. So we continue on with the land being divided because the Spirit-filled life isn't only about moving in and enjoying the fruit, but about responsibilities too. It gives us responsibilities. So there's work for us to do because the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of impacting the people that are around us, impacting the world. So look at verse 3. It says, but Zelophehad, the son of Kepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, you know that guy, right? had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Machlah, which means sickly. Noah, which means comfort. Choglah, which means partridge. Milcah, which means queen. And Tirzah, which means delightful. And they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the princes saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. So because the inheritance was passed to the firstborn in every family, when Zelophehad died, his daughters are worried. They come to Moses. We saw this already back in Numbers chapter 27. They come and they ask, hey, just because dad had no sons, are we going to be left out of this? Our dad died. Does that mean we don't get an inheritance? Are we going to be left out of the equation? So you guys remember Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do. The Lord told him that the daughters are going to receive an inheritance. But in Numbers 36, further information was given when the stipulation was made that they had to marry within their own tribe. So the land would stay within their tribe. So these ladies had to marry a man from their own tribe. Not a problem. There's about 62,000 of them, you know. So just keep it within the tribe so that the inheritance doesn't transfer to another tribe, causing the boundaries to change. See, God's a God of order. God knows what's coming. He knows this is how he wants it done because he sees into the future things that might happen. And if they do happen wrong, it's not his fault. He's made every provision that he can think of, that he knows. I mean, again, they had to marry within their tribe to keep these boundaries from changing. And the implications of this seemingly non-important incident were so far-reaching, though, check this out, that way down the road, they actually affected Jesus' role as the King of the Jews. So throughout history now, we know that the genealogy of Matthew 1, if you ever read Matthew 1, there's that genealogy of Jesus in there. And the genealogy there traces Jesus' lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Jesse to David to Solomon to Rehoboam or Rehoboam. And there's a hitch in verse 11 where we read that Josiah begat Jeconiah, or they called him Coniah, Jeconiah or Kanya for short, I guess, as he was also known. But Jeconiah was such a wicked ruler that Jeremiah prophesied that none of his seed would ever sit on the throne of David. It was a curse, you know, and none of you guys in Jeremiah 22. So this means that even though Joseph, the carpenter, was a legal heir to the throne of David due to the curse of Coniah, he was not a spiritual heir. Due to the curse on Coniah, he couldn't be a spiritual heir or one of his descendants. Now, in Luke's genealogy, though, we don't see Joseph's lineage, Joseph the carpenter, but Mary's. Both of them had rights to the throne through their ancestry. In Luke's genealogy, Mary's is covered, and while Joseph's genealogy goes from David through Solomon, ultimately to Coniah, Mary's genealogy goes from David to another one of David's descendants named Nathan, avoiding Coniah altogether. Now, if I lose you, come and see me after this, because I'm getting lost too, but I'm not really. But if this little obscure ruling about the daughters of Zelophehad hadn't happened, the inheritance could never have been claimed through his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. But because his mother had no brothers, the inheritance passed to Mary, and giving Jesus not only the legal right to the throne, but also the spiritual right as well. And I just think, what an amazing God we serve. He's got everything covered all the way down the line. His ways are absolutely letter perfect. Just a little factoid to throw in there for you, but way back then, this was in the works already. Verse 11 says, and Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Bethshean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. Yet, look at this, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. This is going to be key. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. In other words, they put them to work. You're going to work for us. We're going to tax you too. We're going to make it so that you pay for living in our land. They forced them to labor and they taxed them. But here's the key, but did not utterly drive them out. They were supposed to. They were told to. When you don't drive out all those things in your life, I don't know, you haven't cleaned out your closets or whatever it is, I don't know. When you don't drive out all those things, think about that. Because even though they taxed them and forced them to serve them, like Ephraim did too, to the Canaanites, the tribe of Manasseh was unable to drive the Canaanites out of hiding in their land. So there were still pockets of enemies in all these places. They were actually quite, I would say, unsuccessful. They drove out the majority of the enemy, but not all of them. And each tribe was guilty of this. So they were still hanging on to things like we do. We're still hanging on to that, and we're still hanging on to that. You know, and there's that fifth of whiskey that's hidden in the closet, way in the back there, you know, but you quit drinking, but it's there in case I need it, or I don't know, whatever. I'm just saying, there's these little things we might still hang on to. And there's Canaanites hiding in their land, and that became a huge snare. The further we go, wait till we get into the book of Judges. They're popping out all over the place. It's pretty bad. You know, they're just attacking and coming out. And so anyway, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Now the tribe of Manasseh asks, why are we only given one portion? And we have lots of people in our tribe. And I think the children of Manasseh are puffed up here with pride. We're special, you know. We want more land, but they failed to destroy the Canaanites from the land they already had. And I find it interesting because sometimes people say, I should have greater authority. I should be more important. I should have responsibility. I should have a bigger role to play in ministry or on the job or in my family. Or I'm a great guy. I'm a good person. I've got great talent. I've got great abilities. And look at this. I like Joshua's answer, verse 15. And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country. You know what that means. Get off your lazy rear end and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. There you go. Take that land. Get to work. Do some labor. And Joshua said, don't tell me what you think you deserve. Go to the wooded area. Go to the mountain. Cut down the timber. Drive out the giants. And I like this because some people think, you know, I should have a greater role in ministry or on my job. I should have more responsibility. I should be more appreciated by my family because I'm such a great dude, you know? And Joshua would probably say, don't expect people to see how great you are. Go to the mountain. Go to where the wood is. And I started thinking about that. You know which mountain had wood on it? Calvary. And I thought, here we go. Go to the mountain. Go to Calvary. That's where the wood is. A mountain called Calvary. There was a wooden cross. So you want to minister more. You want to be more important. You want more land. You want whatever you want. You know what? Go to the mountain. Go to communion. There's no higher place than those. There's no greater ministry than bowing at the Lord's table, let's say, or at the Lord's feet. No greater ministry than pouring out praise to the Lord and giving honor to the Lord and spending time with the Lord. And you want to be used? Start there. Start there. And don't stop doing that either, though. But you want to be used and you think you're great and you want to be greater and all that other stuff like that, go to Calvary. Minister to the Lord. Come to his table. Spend time with him. Because many people want roles other than that. And it starts there. But there's no more important ministry than that, so start there. So Joshua's exhortation is powerful, I believe. I like it. I like the guys who say it like it is. And don't beat around the bush. You know what? Get to work. You know what I mean? So it's powerful. You know, one Sunday, a well-known preacher was away from his congregation. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And he visited another church in another city. And he's listening to the sermon and everything. And at the end of the service, he asked the young pastor, how long it took to prepare your sermon? And he goes, oh, 4 hours. And he looks at the young pastor and he goes, gee, this same sermon took me 20. And the pastor realized who this guy was, and he's, oh, you're the guy whose sermon that I robbed. You know what I mean? So 4 hours, the young preacher answered. The older preacher said, that's funny. It took me 20 to prepare the same one. So in other words, he copied it, and I really believe it was Spurgeon. But when the younger preacher realized who he was talking to, he was pretty embarrassed. And he realized he didn't do what the old preacher had done, right? I mean, think about this. He hadn't gone to the mountain. He hadn't chopped down the wood himself. He didn't chop the timber. He didn't wrestle with the Lord in order to hear his heart, to hear it from the Lord and receive his word. Instead, he found an easier way to do it. He found a shortcut. So it kind of wasn't his own sermon, I guess. So the older preacher wisely said, you know what? If you want to be great, you have to go chop down your own timber. You have to go fight your own giants. You have to spend your own time. So this doesn't apply only to preachers or teachers, but to every area of spirituality. There's a saying that the Lord has no grandchildren. He has children. You can't live through somebody else vicariously. You got to go to the Lord. You got to have a relationship with him one-on-one. Chop your own wood. You know what I mean? I mean, commentaries are great. I got an office full of them, but you know what? When it comes down to it, I don't read a whole lot of them anymore. You know, the Lord will speak to your mind if you're really searching and seeking him. Lord, what does this say? What do you really want me to say to people if I'm preaching or whatever? And we've got to go to the mountain. There's no shortcut. There's no other way. So anyways, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. So the children of Manasseh insist, well, the hill's not enough for us, yet the valleys have chariots of iron. I almost wonder if they're whining about it, you know. These chariots of iron are the army tanks of today, really, when you think about it. So they're intimidating, sure. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. You will do this. I like this. This is great leadership. This is Jesus stuff right here, I believe. Joshua is saying, if you're so great, then go up to the mountain and drive out the giants and carve out the territory. And the children of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, say in essence, we're afraid. So, first of all, Joshua acts with the necessity of toughness of a father, telling his children to grow up. Candy and I were talking about this today. I said, you know, you drive around neighborhoods today, you don't even see kids playing outside anymore. And I said, they're afraid. You know, they won't let them out of sight, they won't let them down the block. You know, we disappeared all day. And I said, not only when the weather was nice, we were out there when it was freezing. We were out there when it was snow. We were playing football in the street. We didn't come home until the street lights came on. You know what I'm saying? And this is like a father telling his children to grow up. Here, though, he answers with the tenderness of a mother saying, you know what? You really are great. And you will chop down those trees. And you will drive out those giants. And I find this interesting because you will for sure overcome the chariots that strike terror in your heart right now. So this is a paradigm here of powerful leadership, or really a typical example or a pattern of something that is a model. It's a paradigm of, more importantly, the ultimate leader, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because he exhorts us for sure. You know, I look at exhortation as he'll encourage you, but he'll also kick you in the rear if you need it. He'll tell you what you need to hear. He'll be honest with you, won't he? You're reading your Bible and you'll hear, you're blessed today and I love you, but you'll also hear, you know what? I saw what you did. You're reading through the Bible and you get convicted. He exhorts us, yeah, but he also shows great and glorious tenderness to us too. He'll tell it like it is, but he'll also, you know, with tenderness. And babying people, though, that's not it. Babying people, nobody ever grows up being babied. Think about it. You ever been babied in your life? I didn't. But if you baby other people, they tend not to grow up. You got to think of Jesus as someone who's so loving, but he's going to tell you like it is because he knows what's right for you. And I like to model it after that. You know, you come to me for counseling and I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to get right in your face and tell you the absolute truth and love you because I know you're not going to get better until you hear the truth. But anyway, you know that. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So this whole congregation, they set up the tabernacle. We've been over the tabernacle. They set up the whole thing up, you know, and the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all the instruments at Shiloh, which was a central location. It became a very, very important religious and political center for them, of Israel. But Joshua moved the tabernacle from Gilgal, where they first crossed, if you remember. Now, this would be 14 years after entering the promised land. And the tabernacle stayed there during the time of the judges until Shiloh was overthrown by the Philistines. We'll see that, Lord willing, eventually a little while. The Philistines overthrew the Shiloh 389 years later than this, in the days of Eli the priest, if you remember him. He was kind of a lazy priest, and he had two sons that were good for nothing. And the Ark of the Covenant was carried away. Such a sad thing. Eli died that day. He just fell over off the wall. It's too much for him to take. Plus his sons died. But anyways, from there it went to Nob, and then it went to Gibeon, and then it went to Jerusalem hundreds of years after this, when King David moved it there, finally, if you remember. David moved it there when it suddenly came back. You remember this story? The Philistines, they opened the ark and they started getting tumors and hemorrhoids, I'm not kidding, and all these other things with them. And they said, it's the ark, get rid of this thing. So they put it on a cart and they like drove it out of town, and it ends up in one of these Jewish guys' backyard on his farm coming down the road, and they're like, it's the Ark of the Covenant. So it came back. But anyway, all four of those places belong to Benjamin. And Shiloh literally means rest, but we find in Genesis that it's used as a term for the coming Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus himself. It's a term for the Messiah, the promised Savior. Actually, Genesis 49:10 speaks of when Shiloh comes. And it's given a pinpoint thing for those in the future. Shiloh will come when the scepter departs from Judah. The scepter means Judah being the reigning tribe. They call the shots. The scepter, or in other words, the power is taken away from Judah. When did that happen? Well, the Romans came in and occupied Jerusalem and took it over. The scepter had departed. And here comes Jesus right on time. And what do the Pharisees do? They're looking around them for the next guy. No, you're not it. But every sign was there. The scepter had departed. They were under siege. You know, there's a whole new government here. We're occupied, and they didn't get it. But anyway, verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description hither or here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east. They're over there on the other side, not on this side, which, I believe, represents those who don't want to go all the way. They don't want everything the Lord has. They wanted to stay over on the other side. So anyways, it's evidently they have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the which the servant Moses, servant of the Lord, gave them. So evidently, it's up to the leaders of the tribes to approach Joshua to have their land given to them, to approach Joshua and say, we're here to receive our inheritance. We're here to receive our lot. But at this point, seven of the 12 tribes didn't do this yet. I find this really interesting. Why? I believe that it's very possible that they're worried about it. They're worried about what they're going to get, what kind of land they're going to get. It's that without a specific region assigned to them, they wouldn't have any battles to fight. They don't have an area assigned to them, so they haven't been given, you know, land to go fight over yet. In other words, they could go occupy land in the valley if they wanted to, and they might see the enemy, and then they might run over to the coast, you know, and then they might see the enemy over there, and then maybe they'll run into Jerusalem or whatever it is, move to the coast for a while or this or that, because the grass is always greener somewhere else. So in other words, when, let's say, difficulties arose, they could just pack up and move. And I think there's a lot of Christians like this too, you know, just like them. They're people who've left the wilderness of carnality. They've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They've entered the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. And they're experiencing something of the abundance of the Lord. They're walking with the Lord and all, but they don't want to be locked into a specific territory. I know people who have come here, and then they say, we're going to go to such and such place. And I know the people at the such and such place. Are they over there? No, they're telling us they're over with you. Really? They're telling us they're over with you. So in other words, they're not going anywhere. But anyways, you know, people will do that. They've entered the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. They're experiencing the abundance, but they don't want to be locked into a specific territory or a specific congregation or a place or a position, whatever. And people think, you know, well, I want to attend that meeting over there and go to that Sunday service and go to their Wednesday service and go to their. And I think those things might be good. They might be good, you know, that church over there, they'll say, until the pastor or somebody or something makes us angry and we'll go off in a different direction. Sometimes when those things occur within a church, a situation, and the people want to split, the Lord's design is for you to stick it out because that problem popped up for you to work on. That problem came up for you to resolve, to fix, to, you know what I mean? Work it out, because you'll go to the next place and that problem will come up again because you didn't resolve it in the last place. So anyways, they'll go off in a different direction and they'll say, when this happens or that happens, I'll be back, they say. And even though people with that mindset may think they're being led by the Holy Spirit, in reality, they're often just not accountable. You know, they don't want to be responsible for anybody or anything. I think you should stick it out. I think going to other places is good. I'm not trying to say you got to come here. I'm just saying that I know people that are all over the map throughout the week, and they're like that, though. They're all over the place. They think they're getting more and more teaching and more input, and they're really kind of flaky and all over the place. Well, so, again, even though people with that mindset think they're being led, in reality, often they're just not accountable. Settle where God wants you to. Maybe he wants you to settle in. And I'm not saying you got to stay here. I'm not saying that at all. You find where he wants you. But if your life seems hectic, maybe it's all the strange choices you make. And people tend to get involved where and when it's comfortable for them. I find that too. And I don't think the Lord necessarily wants us comfortable. We get too comfortable, we get lazy. But anyway, you know, maybe they're asked to do something that stretches them and they'll leave. And really, that's a growth conflict there. The Lord's challenging us all the time to grow. So anyway, now sadly, the majority of these tribes failed to claim their inheritance. They just went part way. And sadly, Joshua's question still needs to be asked in our generation, too. Think of it. When are you going to quit floating around and sink some roots and put your hand to the plow and claim the territory for the kingdom? God, where do you want me? Simply, God, where do you want me? I swear he will tell you. He will show you if you're really seeking him. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, go off and write a description of the land for me. Describe what you see. Go survey it, actually. This word could be interpreted survey. Write a description of it and come back to me, and then I'll draw lots for you in the presence of the Lord here at Shiloh, in the presence of the ark, right here in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it. Again, write a description of it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now that word divide, again, seen here in these verses, literally does mean to survey. Okay, we know what surveying is. Three men from each of the seven tribes who hadn't claimed their inheritance were sent to survey the land. Now, a good question that I thought is, where did they learn how to survey the land? How did they learn this? It sure wasn't wandering around in the wilderness, and they didn't surely learn it while they were fighting in the land. No, but in the promised land, of course not. I believe they learned the way to survey while they were in Egypt. The Egyptians were really scientific people. They were really fascinating people, and I believe Israel gleaned a lot of things from them. One of the things they gleaned was how to bury people. They actually almost basically mummified people too. But anyways, they learned this while they were in Egypt. And I think it's important that those who were 20 years of age, that those that were, when they left Egypt, they'd probably been a part. They'd been involved in all kinds of construction projects, different things that would require surveying skills. And I was thinking of this. I was one of these guys. Sometimes younger people, they're like, why do I got to learn that? And why do I got to learn this? And I did this. Why? What the heck am I ever going to do with algebra? Why? I want to be younger people. I want to be a missionary. I want to start a church. Why do I need to know math or history or science? And you know what? You know what I say? Wait. Just wait. Because they ask this because they don't realize yet that because the Lord doesn't waste anything. I'll guarantee you this. The Lord doesn't waste anything. I found myself falling back on stuff that I thought I'd never need to know any of this stuff. I'm telling you, he doesn't waste anything. The skills, the understandings that we glean and learn in school might turn out to be extremely beneficial and very important in days to come. Just trust me on this, because this was not me. I used to be in high school thinking, I'm okay, getting by with the average student. I could have been better. I could have been a lot better. But there were a lot of things I thought, I'm never going to need to know this. Well, you'd be surprised if you're young. So we need to remind our kids that learning is important because God will use it for his purposes, some way or another, in ways we don't even see yet. And you know what is fascinating, too? The sons of Noah, they literally surveyed the land back in Genesis 10:32, because if you go back there, the word divided literally means surveyed. So I don't know where they learned surveying, maybe right from the Lord. I'm not sure. But anyway, verse 11 says, and a lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. So in the history of Israel, Judah and Ephraim were often rivals. All right, they butted heads. Benjamin played a role of a peacemaker. Benjamin kind of got in the middle of them, all right, because they were located in between them. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes and territory, but what a great inheritance they were given, because inside their borders, Benjamin was Shiloh, Jericho, Hebron, Gibeon, and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem still had Jebusites in it all the way up to the time of David. These are supposed to be rid of way back here. They're still around in the time of David, the Jebusites, occupying Jerusalem, all the way up to David. So the rest of the chapter here describes the inheritance given to Benjamin, just like the borders were carefully given. Never forget that God has an exact plan. I find this like, why the territories? Why the borders? Why this? Why that? He has an exact plan, custom designed for each one of us. And there are boundaries, aren't there? This is full of boundaries. Not boundaries to keep us in, but boundaries to protect us, really, if you think about it. So part of spirit-filled living is to say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Throw that into your prayer life now. Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. If that sounds scary to you, then you don't know the Lord the way you should. It shouldn't scare you, because where he really wants you, it might sound scary to you now. I'll tell you what. My whole family, we got up and moved to another country. Canada doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? Well, it was. It was another country where Americans were not super welcome. We didn't know what we were in for. If we knew what we were in for, we probably wouldn't have gone. But he has a plan for you. You know, that church is going pretty good now with a Canadian pastor, just like they wanted, but it got going off the ground. But what is your plan for me today, Lord? I know he'll put you in a situation maybe, and you're thinking, this is not good. But if it's where he wants you, it'll turn out good. It will. So where do you want me? What's your plan for me today? How about every morning? What's your plan for me today? And he doesn't have to send you a letter with a bullet point thing. What's your plan for me today, Lord? I want to go in that plan. And then you go. And you watch him show you as you go the plan. He may not lay it all out for you, but you'll realize, I think I'm going according to the plan. You see what happens. We live by faith. I'll take whatever assignment you want me to have, Lord. Whatever territory, help me to stay within your borders. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Tomorrow night is one step. Saturday is the men's breakfast and the ladies' study breakfast. What else is coming up? May 23rd and 24th, no activities at the church. We're sealing the driveway. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this is a healthy church. Thank you, Lord, that we are born again, that we're walking in being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We pray for more. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we can operate as the witnesses you want us to be. Lord, where do you want us? What do you want us to do? And I pray, Lord, that we do that on a regular basis, not just once, but all the time. Where would you have us be? What do you want us to do, Lord? And then I pray we surrender to that, Lord, whatever it is, whatever you want us to do, that we're surrendered. Lord, help us to continue to grow. Help us, Lord, to mature. Help us to hear your exhortation and your loving kindness. And Lord, thank you so much for your word. It speaks to us and it teaches us and it trains us and it convicts us too. It teaches us so much. Lord, we need your word. We need it like more than our food. You have magnified your word even above your name. Wow. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.